According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where we are in the midst of verses 1 through 10, specifically the second half of that, verses 5 and following. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? Three times, it's yourselves, 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 right there in verse 5. Before we get started, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, it is a grace provision that you have once again blessed us to come here tonight. And Father, I rejoice at these brothers and sisters, and remarkable, Father, how despite how different we are in our ages and backgrounds and musical tastes, Father, we are one body in Christ, and you teach us through your Word. You produce within us the mind of Christ, Father. I thank you that the goal is not conformity to this world, but the renewing of our mind, Father, that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind until we attain to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So, Father, tonight is once again a part of that process. Set aside distractions, fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. We have a microphone ready to go. Microphone runner, there you are. All right, and who would like to have our lead-off question for tonight? It's become our practice and our custom. All right, behind you, Chris, back row. Mr. Glanis gets our lead-off question.
Are we on? Okay. Yes, I know we've covered this before in the past, and I just want to make sure I've got it right, basically because of a video I seen earlier this week. Talking in tongues, mm-hmm. Basically what this lady said is, I'm going to talk in tongues so the devil, or actually Satan, he doesn't understand when we talk in tongues. And I sit there and I start scratching my head going, well, wait a minute, nobody understands because, one, you don't have an interpreter with you. And it's always been my understanding that talking in tongues was generally, back in the day, right after Christ's ascension, that it was speaking in other languages. Like, you have a Hebrew sitting there speaking in Greek. Another one who would sit there, a Christian, speaking in German, mm-hmm. in Germanic language. Of course, the people standing right there would be like, we don't understand what he's saying, and somebody would be able to interpret it. But right. It's also part of their calling is they're supposed to go to the Germanic nations, they're supposed to go to the Greek nations, or just wherever.
No, that's exactly right. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll look at that, and then we'll turn to 2 Corinthians, and we'll look at that. And excellent question. Excellent question. It's going to be a feature of our conference in Kansas City, which is a conference on spiritual gifts. And the Saturday afternoon of that conference, a 90-minute session has been titled Cessationism. Why have certain gifts ceased? And we're going to have a 90-minute extended session on the cessation of tongues and on the done-away nature of prophecy and knowledge. So, it's good that we have that question tonight, and we can look at the Scriptures here. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, this is the birthday of the church. It is 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ. It is 10 days after his ascension. And as the Holy Spirit descends, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now, they were distributed that day, and they rested on each one of them, all of them. That's different than the spiritual gift of tongues, but we still have a pattern here that we can adapt for the spiritual gift of tongues as we reach it. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And you're very correct. They were known human languages, foreign languages. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, recognize they're racially Jewish. They are ethnically Jewish. They are religiously Jewish. That is, they are observant of Judaism and the requirements of the law. But they're not from here. Okay, they're not from Jerusalem. They're only here for the feast. And they came for Pentecost. They came for Passover, which was the feast in which Christ was crucified. And most of them, if they have come from a long distance, are still there. They're not going to try to make the trip twice. They can't just hop on Southwest Airlines and fly in for these. I mean, if it's going to take 15 weeks to get there, then they're going to make the trip once. They're going to stay for all the feast season, and then after Pentecost, they're going to return home. And we're told that they're from all these different lands, and the listing of them here is, starting in verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, all right? And so this is a pretty diverse group. And even though they have the same race, the same ethnicity, the same religion, their day-to-day language is all the language of all these lands that they're born in, the lands where they reside, the lands that they have their business dealings in and so forth, among the Goyim, among the Gentiles. And really, when they make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they're almost like strangers themselves in terms of, if they speak Hebrew, it's going to be not a whole lot of it, or Aramaic. In any event, so this episode is amazing because they start hearing the gospel in their own language. And so when the sound occurred, the crowd came together, they were bewildered, verse 6, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Okay, they were bewildered. There's a fun Greek word for you. No, it's a fun English word, maybe. But they were hearing them in their own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking, are they not all Galileans? Now, I mean, and even though they're from out of town, they at least know the difference between Judeans and Galileans, right? It's like the high-cultured, maybe somebody from whatever, the falutin Ivy League schools or what have you, okay? A Columbia grad or something, right? And then somebody from Kentucky, okay? Not to pick on Kentucky, but I will. They're not known as being the most literate and cultured and so forth. And if I'm wrong about that, come tell me after class and I'll pick on a different state. But the idea now, okay, Mississippi maybe, but these guys are Galileans, and we're hearing them speaking Parthian and Median and Elamite and all these other languages, okay? And they didn't learn it. How do you learn a language? Not overnight, not in a flash, not with just fire coming upon you, all right? That's the power of God at work, see? And the benefit is that when they are testifying to the power of God and testifying to the gospel, they are hearing them in our own language to which we were born, to which we were born. Don't underestimate the value of a native tongue, a native tongue. When we go to the Philippines or Ukraine or Africa, these other places, even if they speak English, which many of them don't, but those who do, it's probably their second language or their third language or their fourth language. Okay, so being able to preach the gospel in their birth language is a tremendous gift, especially since you never studied it and don't even know what you're saying, maybe. Did they know what they were saying when they were giving them the gospel in that other language? I suspect not, until an interpreter was able to say, hey, here's what you were preaching, and it was pretty good. All right, so that's the episode there. Now, this giftedness is over, and we know this because of 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails, but certain gifts are going away. And in verse 13, or chapter 13, we know that tongues will cease. 13:8, tongues will cease. And the last tongue speaker I dealt with face to face stared at me and actually wagged a finger at me and said, you're one of those cessationists, aren't you? And I said, yes, of course I'm a cessationist, and so are you. And they didn't like that. and say, well, I am not a cessationist. I am not a cessationist. I said, well, you got 1 Corinthians 13:8 in your Bible, don't you? And we turned there, we looked at it, and I said, see right there, tongues will cease. And he goes, oh, well, yeah, but that hasn't happened yet. So, all right. So at least we've established the fact that we're both cessationists. We just disagree on the timing. Okay, and it allowed him to relax a little bit and say, okay, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let's look at it now. Let's describe when they're going to cease, because the passage tells us, okay, when they're going to cease and when the other gifts are going to be done away, okay? And we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, the done away applies to knowledge and prophecy, not to tongues. Tongues ceases because tongues are for a sign, and we get that in chapter 14. So what you got to do is you got to combine chapter 13 with chapter 14 and then go back to Isaiah and see all the details on this. All right. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to those who do not believe. And we see that as well. That's in chapter 14. Where's the verse I'm looking for? I'm not hearing you if you're saying anything. Thank you, 22. Yes, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So, in understanding the sign purpose for the gift of tongues, then you recognize that tongues is not for today. All right? And that's kind of a 8-minute answer for what really takes a few hours to put together. But from 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 14, and Isaiah, I think, It's undeniable. Why would God be warning Jerusalem about the destruction of their city 2,000 years after it happened? Okay, that's what the warning of the gift of tongues was all about. Jews would hear Gentiles preaching the word of God to them, and they go, "Wait a minute, this is backwards. We're the Jews. We're supposed to be the chosen nation representing Yahweh to the nations. Why are we hearing babbling tongues of Gentiles preaching to us?" Okay. And the truth is that when they hear that, they know that their stewardship has been set aside and their city is about to be destroyed and they're going to go into a global captivity. All right, so that's the answer there. All right, we have another question on the other side of the aisle, so we're going to be bipartisan about it and come over here to Ms. Barrier. And then Al behind that, and then was there another one over here? Okay.
I hope this doesn't mean that you think I'm some kind of leftist.
I'm sorry, I'm not hearing well tonight. You're kind of what?
I said, I hope you don't think I'm some kind of leftist.
No, you're on my right wing, so.
Okay. Coming back to tongues in Corinthians in 14:2, mm-hmm. It says, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit, he speaks mysteries." And it's not talking about witnessing to unbelievers. Although, right. As an aside, I'm going to say I agree with what you're saying.
Right, right.
So, with tongues, does a person who is speaking in tongues understand what he's saying? And when he speaks, let's say he speaks Hebrew. Is he speaking in, say, Hebrew, but the hearer hears it in a different language? Or is he actually speaking in the Greek's language and he hears it as Greek?
No, that's the case. And that's been debated back and forth, but it's pretty well agreed, and I believe, that he is speaking that language that he himself does not even understand. And that it's not a hearing miracle, it's a tongue miracle. So it's not the gift of ears, it's the gift of tongues. And he is speaking in a language that he does not comprehend unless someone interprets for him. And there could be somebody else who doesn't speak that language either with the gift of interpretation of tongues who will then just somehow know what it means and tell the guy saying it what it means. Now, you are correct. There is an evangelism application that warns the Jews of the pending national destruction in Jerusalem. But there's also this practice of praying in tongues, which, as Paul points out here, doesn't edify anybody. You know, you don't even know what you're praying. He says, I would rather pray with my mind and my spirit, see. And so that's the warning there. We've got the whole thing is available on the website in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 14, and if all you want to listen to is just sitting right there, minding its own MP3 business. All right, Al, you got a question.
In Matthew 28:19, the great discipleship mandate, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." It seems to me, I guess there's a two parts to this question. Why is it that pastors are the only ones that baptize? It seems like here at the at minimum, if you're the one evangelizing, that you're also the one who's supposed to be the one baptizing.
Makes sense to me. Is there a 3 Timothy somewhere that says only ordained ministers can do the dunking? Yeah. By the way, I had no classes in that. There were no seminary classes on how to dunk somebody under. I've been winging it ever since I first started. I've done a few of them now, and I think I've kind of figured it out. But no, there's no rule that says it has to be a pastor that does the baptizing. That's right. It could be anybody. And in fact, if it is the evangelist or the disciple maker who has the privilege of doing the baptism ceremony, I think there's nothing wrong with that at all. Yeah.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, and over here. We're back on the other side of the aisle. This is the left wing, at least from my perspective.
Left is right.
Left is right? Okay. And that's the far left. We got 4 wings in this room. That's kind of
okay, neat. I just have two quick explain what this verse means or okay. How it applies. Matthew 7:12, it's the golden rule, and then it said, "For this is the law and the prophets." And so
it summarizes the law and the prophets. It like boils it all down into a if you follow this, then you're following the whole law.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And then the other one is 1 Thessalonians 5:20. I think it's 5:20. And I was just wondering how it is applicable to the church. Let's see.
Do not despise prophetic utterances. Do not quench the spirit.
But examine it. How fast? Okay. No, it's 18. I don't know. I'll have to ask later. I can't remember. Israel age. No, yeah, do not despise prophetic utterance, apostolic age, Israel age, but now we don't despise brother and sister observation.
Yeah, it says do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that, which is good. Obviously, when 1 Thessalonians was written, we're still in the apostolic age, there still is apostolic utterance, prophetic utterance, and so forth. That doesn't happen anymore, but still there's a concept, there's a principle there that says to be humble under the teaching of the Word of God, to not be dismissive of something that's going forth in terms of quenching the spirit, meaning you're closing your ears to listen to anything. How many believers come to church and they're not listening? They're not hearing. It says, "He that has an ear, let him hear." And instead of hearing, they're just the only thing they're really listening for is a reinforcement of what they already believe, and that way they can just pat themselves on the back and say, I knew that. And then if it's something new or something they never heard before or something they don't like or it's kind of stretching their thinking, well, then it's got to be wrong because they don't know it all already, right? And so you've got a certain spiritual know-it-all who doesn't want to listen. And that's the attitude that is underneath this prohibition that says, do not quench the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking. It says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit communicates to the local churches." And so in an assembly, when we're gathered, like tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst and the Holy Spirit is active. He's empowering my giftedness and he's empowering your ears. Okay? And as it goes forth, it's like a transmitter and a receiver, and they're both tuned to the God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is resonating with your human spirit, taking the truth and making it real to you, unless you quench it. Like take a torch and you stick it in the water, you just quenched it out, okay? And do not despise prophetic utterances. So, yeah, we don't have prophecy anymore active in the church, but the concept is certainly there. When the Word of God is being taught, listen to what's being taught.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, that's 5 minutes longer than I thought we'd go, but that's good. That's real good. And if I didn't quite totally answer all that tongue stuff, get with me after class, and I'll go longer on that. I'll do it in Spanish. We'll try that. En español, está muy bien. 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. I really only dust off my Spanish once a year when Mario comes to town. I probably should practice a little bit more. Might even be ministry for that in this town. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, test yourselves. We reach the point here in this warning where Paul tells them to test themselves. And he does that because they had actually, at least some of them, had doubted his own salvation. They were dubious of his salvation. You see that in verse 3, since you are seeking for the proof of Christ who speaks in me. Whatever the accusation was, that he was such an unimpressive speaker in some people's mind, that he's probably not even saved. You know, and he's probably just relying on all his Pharisee background. He's not even a believer. And they were asking for the proof of the Christ who speaks in me. And to me, that's just, what kind of proof do they want? Will they never be satisfied with anything? Because they had all the proof they could have asked for when he told them in the previous chapter, 12:12, that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. All of that was done already. And they knew that. But, you know, it's almost like no matter what miracles Jesus did, they would still say, well, you know, what sign do you do that we believe you? You know? And no matter what miracles Paul did or those associated with Paul, they still say, well, you know, what proof do you have that you're really from God, that you're really saved, that this is, you know, real? Anyway, so we have the insult there, and so he turns it back on him. He says, yourselves test, yourselves examine, yourselves recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test, unless you are unapproved. All right? And if you are unapproved, then you can't test yourself. You're not even equipped to run the test as far as that goes. Now, so we are in main point 3 in the outline. Paul orders a self-examination before he arrives. This is always helpful. It's always fruitful. We're not talking about the endless guilt trips of second-guessing. That's not an examination. We're talking about using divine viewpoint criteria to approve what God is doing in and through you. So Paul orders a self-examination before he arrives. Now, subpoints under this, it is an emphatic order. It comes as a trio of yourselves, yourselves, yourselves. Throwing it back at them 3 times in this verse. Hail to, hail to, hail to in the Greek text. Yourselves, yourselves, yourselves. Yourselves peirazo, yourselves dokimazo, yourselves epigenosko. Recognize or know this. Yourselves, yourselves, yourselves. We've talked about the difference between tempt and test, how they're normally contrasted. The peirazo family is entirely different from the dokimazo family. But here they are compounded. They are both used. They are both used together. The first one is peirazo yourself. Go peirazo yourself. Okay, and that's not vulgar. That's Paul's admonition to them is to go peirazo yourself. Okay, and then when you're done doing that, dokimazo yourself. And when you're done doing that, epigenosko yourself. Recognize this. Know this with epinosis full well. So the peirazo family is often malevolent, but sometimes it's used in a neutral sense as a testing for identification. That's what we have here. It's a neutral testing. Testing to see what kind of thing it may be. Testing, right? Going to get the test done to see if it's going to be a boy or a girl, okay? I guess that's not a test, it's a sonogram, but whatever. Going to get the test done to see if it's cancer or not. You have the biopsy done to see if it's malignant. You have, you know, you're testing to see what it is, okay? You're not tempting to, which is the normal use of peirazo. What I'm saying is this is one of the rare uses, not the normal use. The normal use for peirazo is tempt to try to lure it and entice into sin. The less than normal use, the uncommon but still correct use, is the neutral use where it's simply testing for identification. We showed you a few others that are neutral in that regard. Then the docimazo family, which is always for approval. The docimazo family is always for approval. Anytime that God docimazos, the activity is to test the quality for approval. And it's never designed to trip up. It's never designed to lure into some kind of a sin. It's not a temptation, all right? It is always a testing for approval. It's testing the quality of the metal before the sword the edge is put on the sword and the polish finishes it off, and it before you waste the time mounting a pommel on it and giving it a handle and finish and putting the sword into military service. If in the process of casting you docimazo it and it fails, you docimazo it and it comes back a docimas, then it does not get finished. You melt it back down, you scrap it, you start over. Okay, that's the nature of docimazo. Related terms of docime, docimion, docimas, and a docimas. That's the contrast there. The positive use of docimas, and then the antithesis of this, the a docimas, the unapproved. You've got approved and unapproved. Approved, unapproved. Okay, like the Fruit of the Loom sticker in your underwear. Inspected by number 44. Approved. Okay, or number one, my new Seahawk jersey was inspected by inspector number one. I thought, wow, I got the very first inspector on the whole inspection factory floor, number one. But that's the thing, and it's either docimas or adocimas, approved or unapproved, and it's used here. When it says we may appear unapproved in verse 7, that's adocimas. Unless indeed you fail the test in verse 5, that's adocimas. There's only 8 uses of adocimas, and I think about 3 of them or so are right here in this context. All right. So we have the circumstance here. Remember, what's the standard for being approved or unapproved? Positionally, the standard is whether Christ is in you or not. So that sister you got the mental attitude sin against, guess what? They're approved. Christ died for them. What's your attitude? Why are they unapproved in your ledger? Okay, the reality of this doctrine helps us in our love towards one another and the being able to end the demonic mental attitude sins against your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ. There's no time for that. Now that's positionally approved. We also have the aspect of experientially approved and unapproved. Finally, then, in the faith. The expression in the faith. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Equals walking in the grace operation of the Christian way of life. Are you in the faith? Are you saved? It's an idiom for simply being saved. Are you in the faith? Okay. And again, it's going to have both a positional reality. Once you place your faith in Christ, you are in the faith and you are for all eternity. But then there's the experiential aspects where we don't always walk like we're supposed to in the faith, okay? And I think rightly dividing those two issues becomes important. And that's where we left off. And what I really want to use tonight to stress, this walk, understand, this walk, what we call the Christian way of life, this walk is experientially volitional, despite the fact that it is a positional reality, okay? This walk is experientially volitional. You must choose to walk this way. When Scripture says, be careful how you walk, that tells you before you think anything else that it's not just an automatic thing. It doesn't just happen because you're saved. You've got to be careful how you walk. You're saved by grace through faith, so walk that way. Walk like you were called, okay? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So even though it is a positional reality, yes, it is a positional reality. Christ is in you. Christ is in the biggest Christian loser you ever met. Okay? The biggest Christian loser that ever walked this earth as a total non-disciple, sinned unto death, died and went to heaven, buck naked at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? They've got nothing but their resurrection bodies. Okay? They've got everything is wood, hay, stubble. There's no gold, silver, precious stones. They've laid nothing up there at all. yet they themselves shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Okay? The biggest Christian loser you've ever met is still in Christ. That's a positional reality. Christ is in them and will always be in them, no matter what. You know, and if it helps you to think of the difference between the indwelling and the filling, as we often do with God the Holy Spirit, does that help? Because when you're out of fellowship, you've lost the filling of the Holy Spirit, but you're still indwelled, right? You can never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of your salvation. Same thing with Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Positionally, he is in you, he indwells you, even though when you're not walking with him and you're not walking in that newness of life, he's clearly not going to be filling you. He and his Father are not going to be taking up their abode in a fellowship way with you while you're in that darkness. Okay? So understand both sides of this. It is both experientially volitional and positionally a reality. And we see it. John 6:56, John 14:23. Let's look at these. Let's look at these tonight. We got time. John 6:56, Gospel of John. Gospel of John. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Okay? And that's, of course, the metaphor. Eating and drinking is the metaphor for faith. This whole metaphor is about placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Understanding the substitutionary nature of who he is. It's like communion. Flesh and blood. Okay, bread and wine. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So from the moment of your salvation, you are in Christ. Christ is in you. That's a positional reality. John 14:23. But now we have a condition. We have a command or an expectation that is left for your volition, your choices. You don't have to walk this way. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you have to live your life in a biblical manner. You probably figured that out already. That believers can still fornicate. Believers can still steal. Believers can still lie. Believers can still, they can do every sin in the book. And so it says, if Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. There is a rapport, fellowship, love that is entirely conditional in how you and I are walking. Okay? And so it is both a positional reality, just by virtue of being saved, but it is also, on an experiential basis, it's a volitional battle. We've got to fight. We've got to decide. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day how you will walk. You're going to walk in darkness or walk in the light? You're going to walk by means of the Spirit or you're going to walk according to the flesh? It's either or. It's a positional reality and experientially it's a volitional consideration. Next chapter, chapter 15. Abide in me and I in you. Now, is that an order or is that a reality? It's kind of hard to tell in the second person plural. It could be an imperative or an indicative. But you will notice by the time we get to the end of it, the unless you abide in me, it becomes very clear that it's a volitional decision here. Likewise, the if in verse 7, if you abide in me. So I take it imperatively. Abide in me and I in you. In other words, if you abide in me, then the consequences, I also will abide in you, as was said in chapter 14. The Father and I will come in, we'll make ourselves at home. We will make ourselves at home. We won't be a stranger in your living room. We'll even kick our shoes off. All right? We're going to be so intimate with you, okay? As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Forget trying to bear fruit if you're not abiding in Christ, if you're not abiding in his word. And you figure that out, right? The mechanics for how do you abide in the person in the living word? You abide in the written word. They're inseparable. Your life is to be in the word of God. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Fixing your eyes on things above where Christ is, see the right hand of God. You're constantly to be occupied with Christ as you meditate upon his word, letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Abiding in me and I in you, okay? Remember, where you abide is where you are most familiar, where you're most comfortable. In your own house, do you need directions to the refrigerator? Okay? Do you need directions to the bathroom? I mean, you can find your way around, right? Because you live there? Okay? Unless you're a two-year-old, a toddler. And even they've got stuff figured out before too long. They figure out where stuff is. Okay? Now, if it's a place you're not very comfortable with, you're not there very often, you know, if you're just a guest somewhere and you don't really belong, you're there for an evening or whatever, see? You know, my flight was canceled. I had an extra night I wasn't expecting in Kansas City. So, you know, suffering for Jesus, one of the elders of the church said, hey, you want to come over and watch the Seahawks? Yeah. All right, and you find this massive monster screen that's had a 1 John 1:9. And anyway, so yeah. But the point being, here's what I'm illustrating, is not the monster screen. I'm illustrating the fact that I didn't know, you know, where stuff was. You know, I kind of figured, you know, they said, make yourself at home. Well, okay, so I'll go get another Diet Coke, and it wasn't in the fridge. I didn't know that they had a separate fridge out in the garage for the Cokes, for the sodas. Oh, okay. And then I couldn't find the trash can. And then I couldn't find this. I couldn't find that. You know, they were dishing up ice cream, and I'm looking for the spoons. Okay? Anyway, you understand this. And so who are the people? Who do I ask where to find the spoons? The people that live there. Am I going to ask another guest besides myself? Somebody else that's just as lost as I am? Okay? Because they don't live there either. We could kind of pool our collective ignorance and still not know. Or we could ask the people that live there. Okay? That's the point. So if you're not living in the Word of God, you see the damage you're doing? If it's uncomfortable for you? If you're not quite sure how to find your way around? Can't find the spoons, okay? You got to abide in the Word, and that's the thing. Some people treat the Bible like it's a phone book. They ignore it until they need it, and then they only open it up until they get the information they think they want. You know, what's the phone number for tow truck? Okay, they find what they're looking for, they get what they can use out of it, and then they shut it and put it back on the shelf. Okay. Nobody uses phone books anymore. I get that. That's a 20th century illustration. But the point is still there. They treat the Bible like it's just a quick reference guide, helpful hints for my screwed up life. And they read it for all of about, you know, 10 minutes, find what they think is the answer, and then, okay, let's take it from there. And then an hour later, they say, well, this isn't working. They're not living in the Word of God. Not living in the Word of God. It's not shaping their thinking. All right. 17, John 17, verse 23, verse 26. I in them and you in... Here's Jesus praying to his Father, talking about them, talking about the apostles, and what the ministry is going to be like for them once he's gone. This is the night in which he's betrayed. He's going to wrap up this prayer and then walk into the garden to get arrested. Okay? And... He says, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, the unity that comes by our position in Christ. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. I in them and you in me. This is a positional reality. We don't always walk that way, but it is what it is. By grace through faith, that's where we are. Israel never had that. Gentiles never had that. Angels never had that. God the Father and God the Son abiding in us, making their dwelling in us. All right. In verse 26 of the same chapter, I have made your name known to them and I will make it known. You know, what he taught them in the upper room discourse was only the opening act. The rest of the New Testament gives the full mystery doctrine for the bride of Christ, for the church. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Positional and experiential realities. We should be walking that way. Romans 8:10. What's Romans 8? How does it start? How does it end? No condemnation, no separation. That's Romans 8. And if you want to read the more detail on that, it's Marcus Rainsford, great Puritan author from some time back. No condemnation, no separation. Marcus Rainsford's treatment of or exposition of Romans chapter 8. I recommend it. Very Calvinistic, but I recommend it anyway. And what does it say in verse 10? If Christ is in you, and he is because you're saved, first class condition, assumed to be true. Though the body is dead because of sin, you realize your body didn't get transformed the day you got saved. You didn't trust in Jesus and then immediately receive a glorified body. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I think you got a contrast there, positional verse 10, experiential verse 11, detailing what happens when we have that intimacy, when we have the love of the Father on the experiential basis. And then even this dead body is used for his glory. We are the living sacrifices we're called to be. All right, Galatians 2:20, my mother's favorite verse. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You realize that's a reality? Dunking you into the water and bringing it back out is just a ritual. It paints a picture. But the reality is what the Holy Spirit did. He baptized you into union with Christ, identifying you with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection, and with his ascension. Sometimes that's referred to as retroactive positional truth, if you want the full... did Baraka coin that term, or somebody before the Colonel coined that term? Retroactive positional truth. Because in September 1973, I trusted in Christ. And then the retroactive positional truth is God the Holy Spirit baptized me onto the cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, and into the grave, and out of the grave on Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD, and into the heavenlies. Into the heavenlies on May 14th, 33 AD. The death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. I am seated at the Father's right hand. All right. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life with which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. See, this verse has both positional and experiential in the same verse. Christ lives in me, that's positional. And that which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, walking by faith, the experiential walk, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, you see why it's identical to how we got saved? It's by faith. We were saved by faith, we're going to walk by faith. Walk in the same manner with which you've been saved. Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27. The mystery that was revealed to Paul, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, notice now, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The positive expectation of glory. You know, Elpis has no doubts. Elpis is not I want something to be true. I want something to happen. Oh, I hope it happens. The sad thing is hope has become rather iffy in our usage. If I hope something happens, right? Saturday I was saying I hope the Seahawks beat Denver. Hindsight now, it was ridiculous. Okay? I could have said Elpis. I have the positive anticipation. Never dreaming it would be the monster blowout that it was. Okay? The Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because Christ is in you, the positive anticipation that's only the down payment. We have the earnest of our inheritance through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. All right. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Finally, 1 John 3:24. You knew we had to get here. You get this in chapter 3 of the Sunday night rotation that presently, maybe not this rotation, but when we get back to 1 John, this current rotation only runs through the end of February, and then we'll have a new rotation starting up where we'll be in 1 Peter. All right, 1 John 3:24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, reciprocal abiding. We abide in him, and he abides in us. The walk is both experiential and positional. Now, self-testing. Self-testing for the experiential walk avoids judgment. Self-testing for the experiential walk. That's really what I think is vital. When Paul says, test yourselves, I think he was really getting to the positional side of things, because that's what they had doubted about him, was the positional thing. But really, our application, do we need to test ourselves to see if we're saved? No, we know we're saved. There's no test for that. We know we're saved. That's the assurance that we have that we're saved. 1 John 5, we know we have eternal life. There's no perazzo for that. There's no documazzo for that. All there is for that is the assurance that we have because we've trusted in Christ. No, but there is a self-testing for the experiential walk. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Are you still walking in the light? Are you still walking in the faith? Sometimes we don't even realize we're carnal before we know it, more often than not, because we're carnal attitudinally. We're carnal mentally. Before we ever commit an overt sin, we've been thinking about it. And even before we were thinking about it, we were wanting to. All right? We had an attitude that was different than the attitude we were supposed to have. And so we're actually carnal before we ever do the deed. And occasionally, it's that attitude that then stops us and says, well, wait a minute. Where'd that attitude come from? That's not Christ-like. That's not Spirit-filled. Am I out of fellowship? That's kind of an indicator. Okay? If I was in fellowship, I wouldn't have just said the thing I just said. Okay? Or thought the thing I just thought. And if you catch it there, that's a whole lot better than after the fact saying, I must be out of fellowship, or I wouldn't have done the thing I just did. Okay? Catch it at the said what I just said or thought what I just thought stage and say, I bet you I'm carnal. Because here's the reality. You're carnal the moment you grieve, quench, and resist God and the Holy Spirit. When you stop walking by means of the Holy Spirit, and that's a passive, that's an omission, sin of omission. You're commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. So when you stop doing that, and you just kind of start drifting in neutral, letting your mind ramble to wherever it goes, where are you? Where's your attitude? Before you know it, you're going to be tripped, you're going to be snared, and you're not even going to realize it because you didn't kill anybody, you didn't fornicate, you didn't steal nothing, but you're not walking by the means of the Holy Spirit. And so your attitude, your eyes are not where they're supposed to be, your thinking is not where it's supposed to be, and you're carnal before you know it. So, if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 32. That's why, you don't want to sit through any Bible class out of fellowship. But even worse than that is taking part in communion out of fellowship. Okay? Specifically, we're warned that such a thing could lead to not just divine discipline, but the sin and the death. For this reason, a number of you sleep, it says. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 32. A man must examine himself, as documazo for approval, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It doesn't say perazzo yourself to see what kind of person you are and then choose whether you're going to take communion or not. It doesn't say examine yourself, find out if you're in fellowship or out of fellowship, and then based on that, decide whether you're taking communion this week or skipping communion this week. Okay? I used to think that's what it said. It's not what it says at all. It doesn't say examine whether you're in or out of fellowship and then decide whether to take or not to take. It says examine yourself for approval and then take communion. Because you are worthy in Christ so long as you're in fellowship. It doesn't say peradzo yourself. It says dokimazo yourself for approval. And each one of us must. Verse 29 says, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. If you use the wrong standard, then you're not dokimazoing anyway, and then you're making excuses. Say, well, you know, yeah, sure. I've got this sin thing going, but, you know, I deserve it. God understands. That's not as bad as, you know, those people. But it says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. Can you imagine? When a member of your congregation dies the sin unto death and everybody knows it? Okay. It's supposed to warn the others. Shape up. Don't do what they're doing. Now, if we do it correctly, if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. The sad thing is very few of us will judge ourselves rightly. That the better thing, the best self-testing comes about through the Word of God. And the best self-testing comes about when we say, you know, God, you go ahead and do it. You judge me. You test me. You search me and see. Some of the best confession you'll ever do is when you go to Him in prayer and say, dear Heavenly Father, I'm searching myself to see if I'm in fellowship or not. I'm trying to remember, Father, if I've committed it. Oh, yep, there's that. Okay. And, you know, before you even can finish it, say, Father, I think I'm in fellowship, but I really don't remember. Oh, okay. It's one of the most powerful, it's not a gimmick, I'm telling you, it's one of the most powerful prayers you'll ever, because you're asking Him to show you. Search me and show me if there is within me any wicked thing. Where am I not falling, where am I falling short of the glory of God? Because if we have a different attitude, He will show that to you also. It's a positive judgment. The best self-testing comes about through the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, as a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We're not that effective. We typically will judge what we do, but we make excuses for why we did it. Thoughts and intents. Thoughts and intents of the heart. Beyond what we do or what we don't do, why did we do it? What were we thinking when we did it? And let the Word of God pierce that dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Because, see, there is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We judge ourselves, we don't poke too deep. Okay? Because it gets a little tender down that deep. Okay? My calloused, crusty skin can handle a few pokes, you know. I'm a softie when it comes to that. I watch these diabetics poke their fingers, and I couldn't do that. But they've been self-poking for years and years and years, and it doesn't bother them at all. They do all kinds of poking. Then they laugh at me. But, you know, that's what happens. You get that upper level is just so hardened and callous, don't even feel it anymore, and big deal. And, well, let's get a little bit deeper. Let's get down to where it really hits. Let's hit the bone. Let's hit the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Let's get as deep as it can get. Okay? And the Word of God does that. Psalm 26 and then Psalm 139. Some of my favorite verses out of the Psalms. Short list. The book of Psalms, possibly for Wednesday morning. I don't know. Psalm 26. Goodness. Got the stickiest pages tonight. There we go. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Huge. We've got to deal with that Sunday. You can't doubt. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord. So David gives his own estimation. Okay? It's a Psalm of David. His own estimation is he's walked in his integrity. He's trusted without wavering. In his evaluation, top of the class. But David doesn't stop there. He says that's not sufficient. Paul didn't stop there. He said, if I can evaluate myself, but I don't even do that. Then he says, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. That's a pretty high standard. Okay? That's the Ephesians 4:12 standard. For your loving kindness is before my eyes. That's the chesed. And I have walked in your truth. Okay, the law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Here's David, 1,000 years before Christ, intimate with grace and truth. Intimate with chesed and emeth. And living it with the Lord to evaluate. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. I think the cathedrals made a song out of this. In their farewell concert, the cathedral sang this. The two old men, they're both in heaven now, George Yonce and Glenn Payne. And they sat down and sang this as a duet. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be in any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You ask him to do it. He's good at it. All right? He's good at it. All right. That wraps this up and gets us ready for point four. The slide is not ready for point four. We are ready for point four. And before Sunday, we'll have a slide for point four. And some points A, B, C, and D that come out of verses 7 through 10. Paul makes a final appeal for the Corinthians to change their thinking. The final appeal for the Corinthians to change their thinking comes in verses 7 through 10. It's the last words that he gives on his warning. And we'll deal with that Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time tonight. Thank you, Father, for all of your grace that is provided for us beyond anything we could ask or think. I ask, Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding to increase our capacity to even understand the grace that we've been given. Father, we only identify with a fraction of what you've done because we're so finite in our thinking. But Father, through your Spirit, you can increase that capacity. We can know the love of God that surpasses the understanding. We can know things beyond human capacity because your Spirit guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. Father, make clear to us where we fall short. Make clear to us the adjustments we need so that we are truly abiding in your Son, abiding in your Word, abiding in you. Not just visiting here or there, but taking up residency. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.